It may take you a minute to recognize that, but it's something that you see on every single thing that you purchase with money. Everything has a barcode. Everything you buy, everything that you receive in the mail, even many of the individual parts of your automobile have a barcode attached to them. Now that's done so that those things and items and pieces and parts can be counted and recognized and kept up with electronically so that people don't have to do that anymore. The first use of barcodes was actually to identify railroad cars, but it really didn't catch on as a commercial success until the early to mid 1970s, when someone decided, hey, this would be a really good way to keep price stickers from falling off of items for sale, and you could just scan them across an electronic eye in the store at the checkout counter, and it would automatically add up the value and give a total at the end. The first store product I have learned to wear a barcode was Wrigley's chewing gum. Hence, the barcode has become synonymous with the question, what does it cost? How much is it? You're familiar with those little stations situated throughout Walmart and other stores where if you find something that doesn't have a price tag on it, you can take it to that little scanner mounted there on the wall or on the column in the store, and you can run it in front of that eye and it'll tell you how much it cost. What does it cost? You know, there was a time when that question was the most important question for most of us about most anything. Now, that's not the most important question. It seems the most important question today has evolved a little bit, and the most important question now is, how much are the payments? What'll it cost me every month? Not, I don't want to know the total. Don't tell me that. I want to know how much it'll cost me every, what are the monthly payments? Well, the ridiculous thing is that the object that was at one time regarded as far too expensive and not worth the price, now that object is a must-have item because it's, after all, only $249 a month. And so, hey, I can afford that. It's pretty clear that our present economic difficulties can be blamed at least in part on the fact that our perspective has changed now in regard to what things cost and how much money it's going to take. And as a result, our good judgment has also taken a back seat. What does it cost? And is it worth it? This morning, I'd like for us to ask those questions about heaven. Now, the reality is heaven is very, very expensive. We might ask the question then, is it worth it? Perhaps before we launch into answering that question, we ought to take note of some things that are involved in this matter. And the first of those things that I would like for us to examine is the fact that salvation is a gift. Salvation is a gift. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he made a very similar statement. Paul said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that none may boast." In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, Paul says, "But thanks be to God for his inexpressible," some translations say, "indescribable gift." Now, there is no mistaking the fact that there are some who have got some misconceptions of how we get to heaven. Some have fallen victim to the idea that we have to earn our way into heaven or that we pay a price in order to obtain salvation, but that's just not so. Salvation is a gift. It is the result of what God has done. It is not the result of anything that you or I have accomplished. There's nothing that we can do that would earn it. There's nothing that we could do that would ever begin to come close to paying for it. That's already been done. Salvation has already been purchased. It's a done deal. It's been paid for. Price has already been paid. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, John says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him." In Revelation 21, verse 6, He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." Again, he said the same thing in chapter 22 in verse 17. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." But now wait a minute, somebody says. How can you read those passages about without payment and without price and the free gift of God and at the same time say that heaven is very, very expensive? Well, let's think about that one for just a minute. Let's think about the cost of heaven. First of all, I would suggest to you that there is great cost to God the Father in order to pay for heaven, in order to provide heaven. In fact, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul says, "For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Heaven has been provided for you and me at tremendous cost to God the Father. It cost the blood of His Son. God's willingness to give His Son in order that heaven might be paid for is something that you and I absolutely cannot relate to in a sufficient way. It may very well be that you have paid a tremendous price to benefit perhaps someone very close and dear to you, maybe your children, most likely that's what it was, something that your children have needed, you have provided without, almost as it were, no regard for what it cost, because we often make the statement, "Well, it's going to be terribly, terribly, terribly expensive, but whatever it costs, we'll figure out a way to have to pay it." You may have been in a situation where it was something that very nearly may have involved life and death. Perhaps it was some very expensive medicine or medical treatment or procedure. And in times like that, we lay aside all thought for resources. We just think, well, you know, I'll figure out some way. I'll come up with some way to come up with what it takes to pay for it if it means that much, especially if it's the case of life or death. But even if you have been in that situation, you still cannot sufficiently comprehend what it cost God the Father to provide heaven and access to heaven for you and me. Not only did it come at great cost to God the Father, it came at great cost to His Son Jesus Christ. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul, in writing to that group of Christians in Philippi, gave them this piece of information that makes clear the great sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. Paul says, "Have this mind in you or among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And if that doesn't make it clear enough, consider what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." Great cost to the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might be partakers of the richness of heaven. I would even suggest that heaven comes at a great cost to the Holy Spirit. The whole concept of heaven for mankind is of great cost to the Holy Spirit. In the scheme of redemption, the Holy Spirit Himself was very, very deeply involved. One of the greatest blessings that we have is the Word of God, inspired and revealed by the Holy Spirit in the apostles. And they wrote those things down for us to have in later times. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we find this warning: "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The whole concept of heaven for mankind involved even great activity and great involvement on the part of the Holy Spirit. You take the Holy Spirit out of the picture, and we don't have heaven anymore. We don't have the access to heaven. But you know, in all of this talk about cost and price and how much is it, there's something that we really need to focus on. And this is what it's all about: the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship is not light by any means at all. In fact, I believe we could summarize it in about 3 points that would tell most of the story. The cost of discipleship is the cost of putting Jesus first in my life. Oh yes, heaven has been provided, salvation has been paid for, but if I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and enjoy those riches and blessings of eternal life with Him throughout the ceaseless ages, I've got to be willing to invest in the cost of discipleship, of putting Jesus first. In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus made a similar statement, except he took it to a boundary that most people had never thought that it would go to. In that passage, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, he must hate his father and mother and brother and sister, yea, even his own life." In other words, there is no one, there is no thing that can come ahead of Jesus if we're going to be his disciples. Back in Luke chapter 9, in verse 25, Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Jesus must come first in my life, and that comes at the cost of people, at the cost of things. Nothing can come ahead of Jesus. The cost of discipleship is the cost of suffering for Christ when that occasion arises. In Luke chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus put it in the terms of cross-bearing. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." What do you mean, Lord, carrying my own cross? Sometimes it's put in terms of ridicule and persecution. Paul promised Timothy and us by extension in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Sometimes it'll come in the form of verbal insults. Jesus said, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." There's not much room in there for getting even, is there? Not much room there for getting back at folks for the things they've done to us. And we find Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 using the term fiery trials or fiery ordeal. Verses 12 and 13 of 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." The cost of suffering for Christ. Oh, but there's one more. The cost of discipleship is the cost of enduring. Enduring. Perhaps for most of us, this will be the greatest challenge of all. Our endurance will be tested by our own personal weaknesses and failures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, the Apostle Paul said, and I'm reading from the New Century Version, "I treat my body hard." King James says, "I buffet my body." This translation, "I treat my body hard, and I make it my slave, so that I myself will not be disqualified after I have preached to others." Not only will our endurance be tested by our own weaknesses and our own failures, our endurance will be tested with the disappointments that are brought into our lives by others around us. Some folks seem to think that their actions don't have any effect on other folks or on the rest of the church. Paul puts this in perspective in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there where he lists many of the things that he's suffered on behalf of the church and on behalf of the cause of Christ. And in verses 28 and 29 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes on to say this. He says, "Besides all of this, there is on me every day the load of my concern for all the churches." Again, the New Century Version renders it, "I feel weak every time someone is weak, and I feel upset every time someone is led into sin." Now, we may have thought that right or wrong, good or bad, however we live, doesn't have any effect on anybody else. But within the scope of the church, nothing could be further from the truth. Our endurance is tested by the disappointments that others bring into our lives and that we deliver into their lives. When I offer sloppy service to God, it has an effect on those who love me and who love the cause of Christ. When my irregular attendance and participation makes it impossible for anyone to depend upon me, then it has an effect on those who love me and love the cause of the church. When my unwillingness to serve puts a heavier load on those who are always willing to serve, it has an effect on those who love me and who love the cause of the church. And when my complaining and murmuring hinders and makes it harder for those who are constantly trying, it has an effect upon those who love me, who love the cause of the church. The cost of discipleship is the cost of enduring. And I think we all know what it means to have to try to endure. And so perhaps we're down to the question that should end it all for us. And that's the question, what is it worth? Not what does it cost, but what's it worth? That house not made with hands. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "We know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What's it worth? The glorious transformation that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself." What's it worth? What is that transformation worth? That crown of righteousness that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, what's it worth? "Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them also who've loved His appearing." What's that worth? What is it worth? What's Jesus worth? Is He worth everything? Or are there some things that we're really going to have to hold back? And if so, can it be for any other reason than the fact that we don't think He's worth everything? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.